everyone. Let's go ahead, find our seats. Let's all stand up for this first song, if you're able, which will be song number 473. Song number 473, Ship Ahoy. I'll give you a minute to find those songs. Song number 473. On that first.
I was drifting away on life's pitiless sea, and the angry waves threatened my ruin to be. When away at my side, there I dimly descried a stately old vessel, and loudly I cried, Ship ahoy, ship ahoy, and loudly I cried, Ship ahoy. 'Twas the old ship of Zion, the sailing along, all of our nurse in joyous
sweet song,
and the captain's kind ear ever ready to hear, caught my wail of distress as I cried out in fear. Ship ahoy, ship ahoy, as I cried out in fear, ship ahoy.
A good captain commanded a boat to be lowered, and with tender compassion
took me aboard.
And I'm happy today, all my sins washed away in the blood of my Savior, and now I can say, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, from my soul I can say, bless the Lord.
Oh, soul sinking down beneath His merciless wave, the strong arm of our captain is mighty to save.
Service with a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this time that we can come here unto your house, Lord, and sing these hymns unto your name. And I thank you, Lord, for the souls that were saved today. I ask that you would please just bless this service, bless the preaching most of all, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Go ahead and turn your songbooks to song number 245. Song number 245, The Old Account Was Settled. Song number 245, on that first.
There was a time on earth when in the book of heaven an old account was settled, for sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top, and at many things below, I went unto the keeper and settled long ago.
Save
for me, wash my sins away. When the old account was settled.
this evening. Just a few announcements before we sing our next song, which will be 215. If you want to get that ready in your songbooks, 215, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. The services are as follows. Sunday mornings at 10:30, Sunday evening is at 5 p.m., and then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. And we will be in Acts chapter 8 this coming Thursday, so don't miss out on that. As a reminder, we are a family-integrated church, and so children are always welcome to stay in the service with their parents. But if they get a little fussy, if they start crying, get a little out of hand, you can take them into the mother-baby rooms located in the hallways. And we do have changing tables available for them as well. And then you can bring them back in at your discretion. And then you see the soul winning times and teams there. The list of expecting mothers, please continue to pray for them. And the upcoming church events, Friday, August 28th, we have the men's prayer meeting resuming at 7 o'clock. So men, we encourage you to be there for that and bring your sons to pray with you. And we have a lot to pray about, amen? And so please be there for that. Sunday, August 30th, we have a baby shower for Miss Rhea. And then Friday, September 4th, the ladies' prayer meeting also resumes. You can see Ms. Janelle Gonzalez for more details about that. Sunday, September 6th, we're going to be celebrating the September birthdays. And then on Tuesday, September 15th, we have the homeschool field trip nature walk. And we'll give you more details as far as where it's going to be. We don't really have a location as of yet because of the whole COVID-19 thing. We got to look for a place. But we do want to have a homeschool field trip on that date. So just keep that in mind. And then on our Samaria missions trips coming up on Monday, September 21st. And we'll have a sign-up sheet in the coming weeks. So you can sign up for that if you'd like to make it for that, all right? And that's pretty much it. Now, I do want to announce something here, something we're going to do a little different next Sunday, okay? We're actually going to have something called Silent Hour at our church, all right? Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. So, on Sunday morning, you know, you hear preaching, and then you fellowship a little bit, then you go soul winning, right? And what happens is sometimes after you're done soul winning, you come back to the church, you eat, you fellowship, you laugh, you cry, you have all these emotional things that's going on, and then church starts. And you know what happens when church starts? Well, because you've been expending your energy throughout, you know, being in the service in the morning, going soul winning, we have a lot of head nodders, okay? Not a lot, but sometimes people are tired. That's because you've just been expending all this energy, you know, fellowshipping and doing all these things. And so to combat that, our church is going to have silent hour, okay? Now, what does that mean? It means everyone's going to take a nap. No, I'm just kidding. What it is that at our church from 3 to 4:15 p.m., you're welcome to come into the church. And I know some of you drive from afar. And so you're obviously welcome to stay here, but there's no fellowshipping in here, okay? No talking. It's only going to be for resting during that time. We're going to turn off the lights. We'll have the AC on. And actually, if you are a parent with kids, Miss Angela is going to be setting out some children's mats. How many of you remember those blue mats back in the day? You used to take a nap on those. We're going to set those up in the back with the AC on there. So you can, if they need to take a nap, you can put them back there. Make sure you just watch them and, you know, for them to take a nap. But I encourage everyone to rest during that time. So you say, well, I don't want to do that. I want a fellowship. Okay, then go to some restaurant, okay? Because we don't want any disturbance during that time, all right? And I think this is important because of the fact that I think it's important to be alive, alert, awake, and enthusiastic during church, okay? Now, I know there's some other things, elements that play, factors that play into you being tired, like, you know, eating really bad food or, you know, going to sleep really late at night, you know, and then, you know, just not having a good schedule for yourself throughout the week. And, you know, you're going to have to take care of that on your own, all right? Having too many Red Bulls and energy drinks actually removes energy from your life. But, you know, we want to treat church, you know, we want to be ready to hear, okay? And I've always learned, especially in my old church, you know, when you come to church, you should be ready to hear the word of God. And, if you're combating staying awake, you know, you're not going to get much from the preaching of God's word, okay? You're just like, oh, I got to make sure that I look awake so Pastor Mejia sees me. He's not thinking, am I falling asleep or something? You know, you need to be energetic. And look, I'm not against drinking coffee. I'm not against, you know, taking a vitamin B14 or whatever, B12 vitamin, in order to boost your energy a little bit. But I think a large part of that has to do with you're just go, 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 go. And then once we start church, it's like now you start to calm down because you're sitting there, not talking. You're hearing preaching for an entire hour. Now, I don't believe I'm a boring preacher, right? And if you think that, then oh well, you know, sorry, I'll try better next time. I honestly believe that this is the issue at hand, and I've observed this over the last 3 years. And I'm like, man, these people are just tired. And by the way, you know, new IFB churches, that's just the thing we do. We go soul winning, right, on Sundays. And every church that I've visited, they say the same thing. It's just like, we're just tired on Sunday night. And I honestly think that the solution to that is there needs to be a silent hour where you guys take advantage of that and come here and say, you know, I'm going to knock out for about 45 minutes. I'm going to take a quick power nap or whatever. I'm just going to rest. I'm going to put my kids to go rest for a little bit so that we can be energetic. We're like, well, I want a fellowship. Then why don't you do it after church? You know, get all that fellowship in after church, right? I know you love each other. I know you want to exhort each other daily. I know, you know, you look forward to seeing your brethren in Christ on a weekly basis. But save it, right, for after church. I'm telling you, it's going to be of a help. So next week, silent hour from 3 to 4:15 p.m. The lights will be off. At 4:15, Brother Ulises Hernandez will be here. And he'll be here to turn on all the lights, put on music to kind of get you transitioning into waking up, okay? So just keep that in mind. If you have any questions about that, you can see me after the service. But another thing is this. So at 4:15, once we start, you know, ramping things up and getting ready for service, I do request this, okay? Actually, I request this for any service, but especially on Sundays. Don't move the chairs, all right? We want to make sure that, like, when people start coming to church, we have an organized church. You know what I mean? When you're coming in, then you guys got your little huddle going on, you know, the little powwow going on where all the chairs are turned and all this, you know, that's not necessarily conducive to being orderly before church, okay? Now, I have no problem with moving the chairs out of the way and, you know, for fellowship after service, but before service, let's keep it orderly. You understand? So just keep that in mind, and this is something to just help us become more orderly, more organized, and more energetic before church, all right? Sound good? All the men said?
Amen.
Amen. All right, great. Now let's take some soul winning numbers from Friday to Sunday afternoon. Any salvations from Friday and Saturday? Friday and Saturday. Two? Okay, great. Anybody else? Yes, sir. One? Brother Paul? Two? Okay. Anybody else? Okay, how about this afternoon? This afternoon? Brother Jacob? One? All right. Two?
One.
Brother Maury? One?
Yes.
Okay. And then, Brother Glenn, two. Are you counting the gentleman who got saved in the service? Okay, great. His name is Abraham, right? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. All right, Brother Marcos? One. Okay. Am I missing anybody? Yes, sir. Four. All right, great. Anybody else? Okay. Keep up the great work on soul winning. Let's go ahead and sing our next song. 215, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. Great song here. Sing it together on that first verse. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I will never forget. After I wandered in darkness so vain, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy and telling. He made all the darkness depart.
Now with a hope.
heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
Great singing. At this time, the ushers are going to take the offering.
Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, the Bible reads, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the hearts be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, and all things willing to live honorably, honestly. But I beseech you, the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, Lord. Lord, I pray that you bless Pastor Mejia with your spirit, Lord. preach clearly and boldly, Lord, and give us ears to hear and understand the preaching and keep us awake, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 13. Look down at your Bibles at verse number 1. Excuse me, it says, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And what I want to preach on this evening is the destructive nature of covetousness, the destructive nature of covetousness. And really, it's just a sermon on the sin of covetousness. Now, verse number 5, the latter end of verse number 5, we often quote this when we're giving someone the assurance of salvation, right? We often talk about, we tell people, hey, nothing can separate us from the love of God. The Bible says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And it's definitely applicable when it comes to salvation, but this is also applicable to all areas of life for the Christian. You know, and this is the main reason why we should be content in our lives. Why? Because at the end of the day, Jesus Christ really is all that matters to us. And if he doesn't leave us and he'll never forsake us, we know that we have everything that we need to be, to live in this life, to serve him, to feed our families, to feed ourselves, to have what we need in this world. Why? Because Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. He will always provide for us. He will deliver us. He will always be there for us as long as we keep serving him. Amen. Now, obviously, when it comes to salvation, he'll never leave us nor forsake us because God is our Heavenly Father. And there are stipulations to God's blessing, but here's the thing. At the end of the day, let's say we just completely violate those commands. We don't do right. We become a castaway. At that point, God might even just take our lives, but even then, we go to heaven. Amen? But he begins the verse there in verse 5 by saying, let your conversation, referring to your conduct, your behavior, be without covetousness. And we'll get back to defining what specifically that means in just a bit. Now, the topic of covetousness is pretty extensive in the Bible, and it merits quite a bit of attention. And let me just start off by saying that, you know, God is not against his people having possessions, wealth, or even health, right? He's not against Christians enjoying life or even the things of life. The problem is that when your possessions possess you, right? Is when you begin to determine God's will based upon what kind of possession will I receive from it? What kind of house, what kind of money, what kind of things will I receive if I do X, Y, and Z? And God doesn't want us to be led by those things. He wants us to be led by spiritual means. He wants us to make decisions based upon spiritual matters, not upon the possessions of this world, not upon the carnal things of this world. You know, we need to recognize that having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. You know, let God worry about how he's going to provide for us. We need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto us. But God wants us to enjoy the fruit of our labor. The Bible tells us that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. You know what? It's God's gift to a man when he works and he labors that he enjoys the fruit of his labor. That is part of the enjoyment of working. When you labor, you work, you put in the effort, you're paying the bills. God says, enjoy some of that, right? That is the reward that we receive for laboring. Ecclesiastes 3:22 says, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him. So there's nothing wrong with enjoying possessions, enjoying a little bit of wealth. And when I say wealth, I'm not referring to these great riches in the millions and billions of dollars. You understand? When I refer to wealth, it's basically having enough to provide for your needs, the needs of your family, and even have a little bit extra to just enjoy life. There's nothing wrong with those things. Now here's the thing. 1 Corinthians 7:30 says this, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not. So what's the Bible telling us? Hey, when you buy something, you should act like as if you'd never really had it in the first place. Why? Because you got to be ready to kiss that thing goodbye. We live in a temporal world where things vanish, they're stolen, they're wasted, you know, various other things can happen to them. So when we purchase a possession, it's almost as if we got to be ready to just kiss that thing goodbye. Because it's a temporal thing. So when we buy something, as though they possess not, the Bible says, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away. Now, I remember one preacher tried to say that the fashion of this world passeth away. It was like referring to like the fashion, you know, the kind of clothes you wear. And it's like, buddy, fashion means that the world, right? The way the world is fashioned, you know, this world will be destroyed. It will be completely changed. The fashion thereof will be transformed into something else. But previous to its transformation, it's going to be burned. And everything in this world will suffer that same fire and judgment from God. So knowing these things, we should be ready to kiss these things goodbye and not be so attached to possessions, not be so attached to wealth, because eventually they're going to go away. We're not going to have them forever. And this is why the Bible tells us, Jesus said this, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the things which he possesseth. But you know what? There's a lot of Christians out there where that's not true. In their personal lives, you know, their life consists of what they have. They got to keep up with the Joneses. They got to make sure that they have the best of all things, you know, the best vehicle, the best house, the best type of clothing, the most money in the bank. Just everything needs to be in order when it comes to these things. Whereas God says, hey, don't find your identity in the things that you have. You know, our identity is in Christ. We identify, we find our value based upon the labor that we do for the Lord, right? You know, we're serving God. That's why the Bible says, let every man prove his own work. You know, we should find contentment and satisfaction in serving God, because at the end of the day, that's where the real rewards come from, right? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And the Bible also says, or be a castaway. You know, unfortunately, a lot of Christians will become a castaway, not because they're wicked people, but simply because they've determined the decisions in their life based upon the possessions they'll receive, the wealth that they get, so on and so forth, okay? We don't want to do that. Now, obviously, you know, the man of God should not live lavishly, right? We should not live lavishly, you know, expensive, a luxurious lifestyle. This is wicked, okay? And, you know, today in 2020, you have a lot of pastors that do that. And I'm not just talking about the prosperity gospel type preachers. That's an obvious one, like Benny Hinn, the preachers, the wicked preachers of LA, you know, Joel Osteen. These guys are prime examples of these type of people who make merchandise off of people, right? But you know what? This is even creeping into independent fundamental Baptist churches, where you have pastors who are literally making millions of dollars, own tons of houses, tons of possessions, you know, and they live a luxurious lifestyle. Why? Because they're covetous people. Okay, you say, well, you know, don't you think that's just God's blessing? Well, not necessarily, because here's the thing. If that man were to preach right doctrine and preach hard, you know what? He probably wouldn't have that many people in his church. The reason he probably has so much money is because of the fact that he's preaching lies. He's preaching deceit. He's behaving himself like a politician trying to please all sides, right? You know, a pastor should just live a normal, humble life where he doesn't have anything luxurious. Not to say he can't enjoy life, but you know what? He shouldn't have a yacht. He shouldn't have a personal jet. He shouldn't have, you know, what kind of vehicles are there? The real Ferrari, is that even popular anymore? He shouldn't have those type of vehicles. Why? Because the things that we use in this world, like for example, as a pastor, I'm just using it to get done what I need to get done for the Lord. Okay? You know, but even in the Old Testament, the men who were ordained by Moses to care for the people, one of the qualifications was what? They had to hate covetousness. They had to hate it. Because if not, people can seek to pervert their judgment by giving them gifts. They had to hate covetousness, be men of God who fear the Lord, able men. The Bible even says in 1 Timothy 3:3, not given to wine, referring to the qualifications of a pastor, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. So in context, we see that the pastor who is covetous will seek to get money, right, by unjust means. That's why the Bible calls it filthy lucre, okay? And we'll get into that just a bit. But the Bible warns every Christian to beware of covetousness. This is a dangerous sin. And look, I'll be honest with you, you know, throughout my life, I didn't really hear a whole lot of preaching against the sin of covetousness. And more often than not, it's because a lot of people in the church were just guilty of it, okay? You know, they're guilty of being covetous. They're guilty of just living this luxurious lifestyle, so on and so forth. But why is covetousness so dangerous? Well, letter A, because it damages the tranquility of life. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter number 5, if you would. Ecclesiastes chapter number 5. God warns the pastor against covetousness, but he also warns the church member against it. And look, to show you the severity of this sin, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5 that someone who is guilty of covetousness merits excommunication from the church. Think about that. You know, we often go to 1 Corinthians 5 to prove that drunkards and fornicators are not allowed to be in the church, right? But yay, the Bible even says that those who are covetous are not allowed to be in the church as well. And that's going to be one of my later points that we're going to explain why. But why is it so dangerous? Well, because it damages the tranquility of life, folks. Look what it says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse number 11. It says, "But when goods increase, they are increased that eat them." It's pretty interesting. You know, the more possessions you have, the more you're going to worry about what's going to happen to those possessions.
Right.
You know, the nicer vehicle you have, the more worried you're going to be when you go to sleep at night as to who's going to be going around trying to steal your vehicle. Look, folks, sometimes I forget to lock my vehicle. And, you know, I think to myself, well, I mean, if I leave it unlocked and they open my car, you know, they're probably just going to feel bad for me and just fix my car. They're like, just throw like a $100 bill in there, this poor guy, you know what I mean? The car, the vehicle's not even worth stealing. You know, but I sleep great at night. Thank you for that testimony back there. It says, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the behold of them with their eyes? I mean, think about people who own yachts, right? And they have it, you know, in their garage or in front of their garage. And it's just like, they ride it around like once a year, but, you know, 300 days out of the year, what are they doing? Just looking at it. They just stare at it, you know. They're just beholding it with their eyes. Hey, folks, I want to have things that I can use, right? He says, saving the beholding of them with their eyes. The sleep of the laboring man is sweet. Oh, man, if I just could have these things, I just would be a lot, you know, I could rest at night. I can sleep at night. No, the Bible actually says when you work, you can sleep. You know, when you actually labor and you work a job, the Bible says at that point, you can have great sleep. Why? Because you're so tired, you just hit the sack like a ton of bricks and you just sleep. But look what it goes on to say. Whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Right. When people are rich, they have all of this great wealth, you know, in the millions. That doesn't help them to sleep. Because they're worried, oh man, what's going to happen to it? Oh man, my kids are such brats. I can't leave my money to my kids when I die. What's going to happen? You know, this happens, folks. The abundance doesn't give us sleep. The abundance of riches will actually not allow us to sleep. We were worried about money. Oh man, what's going to happen to all this money that's in the bank? Who's going to steal it? You know, who's going to take all these things? My yacht, my vehicle. It's not going to let you sleep. Better to just be broke, you know, paying the bills, just kind of make it by. And you know what? You sleep well because you labor and your wife loves you. Your kids respect you. You eat beans and rice. You know, oh man, but I want steak every night. Yeah, but if you have steak every night, first of all, you're not going to appreciate the finer things in life when it's actually gifted to you.
Right.
You know what I mean? But second of all, that kind of life, those things should be treats, should they not? You know, when you eat lavishly, what happens? You really don't appreciate it as much.
Right. Yeah.
Whereas you give someone a gift or someone gives you something that's a lavish restaurant or something like that, you know, you're thankful for those things. And folks, you know, thankfulness and gratitude is the antidote to being covetous. You got to be thankful for the things that you have. But you can't be thankful for you're always having the lavish lifestyle, right? It says there, verse 13, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Isn't that interesting? You know, people think, well, if I could just have this much money, I won't have these problems. Okay? But look, there's an old song back in the day, and it goes like this, more money, more problems. Yeah. And it's true. More money you have, the more problems you will see. Okay? You know, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth out of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. He's basically saying, look, you're not going to take any of this with you. You know, why, you know, worry about all these finances? Why try to gain all these riches if you can't even take it with you? And look, I'm not saying don't be rich, don't have money. What I'm saying is this, don't let money have you. Right. Make sure you invest it. Make sure you use it. Because at the end of the day, don't be like Tutankhamun, who was buried with millions and millions of dollars worth of gold and jewels and all these riches. And guess what? He didn't take any of it to hell with him. Now it's in some museum somewhere, just getting old, and people are just beholding it with their eyes. Right. See what I'm saying? Tutankhamun's like, you know, all these Pharaoh Egyptians, these wicked people, they're like, bury me with all these riches. And it's just like, well, you're not going to take it to hell with you. Yeah. You know, and even if you could take it to hell with you, that's the least of your worries.
Yeah.
Okay? They'll perish, they'll burn. Verse 16 says, and this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. What is he saying? You know, the wind basically just blows things away, right? Just blows money away, blows possessions away. That's why it's important that, like, you know, when we get riches or wealth or possessions, that we use it in such a way that we can see it again. And I don't mean that literal possession you're going to see again, but the investment of that resource, if you invest in it, or if you invested it in spiritual matters, the Bible says you're going to see that again. Those things shall lay hold, the Bible says, on eternal life. You can save your money, right? And I'm not talking about saving it in a bank account. I'm talking about, you know, use it in such a way that it could be translated into the kingdom of God. It can lay hold on eternal life. You could be rewarded for the things that you invest in with your resources here in this world. Okay? But if not, what's going to happen? Where you're just laboring for the wind. Okay? Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, if you would. So covetousness is dangerous because it damages the tranquility of life. You know, how many people have you heard of that won the lottery? And how many happily ever after endings do we hear with those people? Not one. There's literally a book written about all the tragedies that come with people who win the lottery. They just destroy their lives. Okay. You know, and you put that much money in the hand of a person, oh man, you begin to see the contents of their heart. You know, I remember this illustration that I heard years ago where this guy's wife, she's playing a prank on her husband. And she basically got like a fake lottery ticket, you know, and she got it for her husband, and he like scratched it off or whatever, and it said, you know, you won whatever, like $1 million or something. And he was in the car with her and I think his friend or something. And then he's like, I won. And he's like, I never liked you in the first place. He's like, I hate you. I want a divorce. I never liked you. You've always been a jerk to me. I mean, all these contents started coming out of his mouth of how he really felt about these people. And then his wife is like, it's actually a fake lottery ticket. You know, how stupid does that guy feel? But really, you know, trials or an abundance of riches is just like hot water. I think I shared this with someone the other day. It's like hot water, is it not? You know, and a person is like a tea bag. Okay? Because once you put that tea bag into the hot water, all the hot water does is reveal the contents of that bag.
Right.
So when you go through a trial, you go through a difficulty, don't blame the trial. All it does is reveal who you really are. Okay? And in like manner, the hot water can be compared to riches. If you gain riches, you know, all that hot water does is reveal who you really are. The contents of the bag, okay? But it removes your tranquility. But not only that, covetousness is dangerous because it removes your focus from off the eternal. You know, when you're covetous, you're greedy, you begin to lust after things, it removes your focus from that which is most important, from the eternal. Look what it says in Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So he's saying, look, there's two things you have to do when you become a Christian. One, you got to set your affections on things which are above, right, where Christ sitteth in heaven. And by doing that, you also have to mortify the deeds of the body, and one of them is covetousness. You know, once you get rid of covetousness, you need to reset that affection from the temporal, the possessions, the wealth of this world to the eternal. But when you become covetousness, you're not really focusing on the eternal, okay? You're focusing on the temporal. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read to you from Psalm 119, verse 36. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. You know, if you have a problem with covetousness, what you need to do is go read the testimonies of the Lord. And what are the testimonies of the Lord? It's the stories that God puts in the Bible that testifies of the lives of those who were affected by the principles that we see. So in this regard, you know, look at the lives of the people who were covetous in the Bible and learn from them. Incline our hearts unto your testimonies and not to covetousness. Letter C, the reason why covetousness is so dangerous is because it minimizes your gratitude. And look, there's nothing worse than an ungrateful person, right? You know, it's just like, good night, you're a spoiled little brat. You know, there's been times, and let's just get real here, okay? I've had times when literally, like, you know, I've invited people to eat, not here, so you're safe. I've invited people to eat, and we'll go out to eat. It was like some sort of event. We'll go out to eat for lunch, and then, you know, we somehow gathered together at dinner. I said, hey, you're welcome to come with us at dinner, and we go to this restaurant, and they're like, oh, man, didn't we already eat something like that earlier? You know, what in the world? And I just told the person, well, you don't have to eat. Oh, no, it's okay, it's okay. Good night. My mom would have smacked me right in the mouth. That's ungrateful. Especially if someone's treating you out to eat, right? You know, if someone's treating you, you're like, well, thanks, I'll take whatever I can get. If someone's treating, you know what I mean? Now, if someone invites me to eat, but I'm the one treating, how many of you ever have something like that happen to you? You know, then at that point, I'd be like, nah, that's not what I want to eat. You know what I mean? But here's the thing is like, that's a lack of gratitude. Okay? And it comes from covetousness. Ephesians 5, look at verse 1. It says, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. So how do you combat covetousness? Be thankful. Just be thankful for the things that you have, okay? So, by the way, let me just say this, is that not all covetousness in the Bible is wrong. Because often covetousness and, like, lust, for example, they're used interchangeably, and their definitions have interchangeable meanings. You know, when the Bible talks about, you know, whatever thy soul lusteth after, in that point, it's not talking about some wicked desire. It just says whatever you desire, okay? You know, you think about what the Bible says, covet earnestly the best gifts. That's not a bad covetousness, you know. It's okay to covet godly character and say, man, I want this. I want wisdom. I want knowledge. I want, you know, contentment. I want peace in my life. I want to live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. That's basically you coveting those things, right? You know, I remember when missionaries would come to the church, our old church, they would often say this, we covet your prayers. It's not a bad thing. You know, it's basically saying we desire for you to pray for us, right? So it's a word that has interchangeable definitions based upon the context. But let's talk about the sinful aspect of covetousness. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to give you three examples. Because again, if we want to know what the Bible says about this, we need to make sure we go to the testimonies of the Lord, the stories. Obviously, the clear teachings, the clear statements is what we base our doctrine off of. But these stories basically reinforce those things, right? We're going to look at three stories tonight in regard to covetousness. Covetousness is wrong, number one, when you are not supposed to have it at all. Okay? That's when it becomes wrong. When you're just not supposed to have it. God says, no. And you're like, well, that's what I want. That's what I want. That's what I want. That's what I want. And God says, you're not even supposed to have it at all. Let me give you an example of this. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse number 1. The story of David here. It says, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening time that David rose off from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, isn't that this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? In other words, he's saying, hey, David, she's married. You know, isn't this wrong? She's married, you desire her, you're inquiring about her. Verse 4, and David sent messengers. So he just completely ignores this warning. He's just like, well, I'm sending messengers over there. And took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned into her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. So this is the famous story of David's adultery with Bathsheba. Now, how did it start? He saw, right? Verse 2 says, he saw a woman washing herself. Verse 3 says, he inquired after the woman. Verse 4 says, he sent messengers and he took her. And this is the steps that people take into, you know, allowing the covetousness of their heart manifest itself in their life. They see, they inquire, they send, and they take. Okay? When you're tempted with some form of covetousness, don't inquire about it. Don't entertain the thought. Right. I wonder what it's like to have X, Y, and Z. Or how can I get it? You see how you begin to inquire about those things? And that's the same thing as entertaining those thoughts, which eventually will manifest itself in your actions and cause you to sin. Now, here's the thing is that David was already married. He already had a wife. This is not something that God was, well, you know, you can have another one. No, this is sinful. Right? He wasn't supposed to have it at all. It wasn't right at all. You know, the Bible says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. This isn't a desire that's okay to have. You know, when you begin to desire another man's wife or a wife begins to desire another man's or another woman's husband. Sorry about that. You know, this is wicked. At that point, be content with such things as you have. Well, you know, he looks a little younger. Yeah, but, you know, you're probably as old as he is, your husband. Okay? You've already had that life. It's time to mature in your love. It's time to appreciate your husband. It's time to appreciate your wife and accentuate the good qualities of your spouse. Not be discontent with how they look or how much weight they've gained or how ugly they are or whatever. You know, you married them. So obviously there's a time when you thought they were good looking. Right? It's getting kind of quiet in here, man. I'm going to preach the Bible. He obviously was discontent. You know, he sees a woman, he inquires, he sends, and he takes. And he sins because of it. And man, did not David just suffer a lot of consequences because of this whole thing? I mean, death in the family, just, this is a blotch on his record. You know, David has a great reputation with the whole world, right? I mean, every Christian has a great reputation except for this one thing. Everyone knows about the adultery of Bathsheba. You know, everyone knows that he killed Uriah the Hittite. I mean, he could have easily just bypassed this if he would have just, if he looked upon her. And we don't know why, how he was able to do that, or if he did it on purpose, or if it came on accident. Regardless of the matter, he should have just, you know, said no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them to turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. You know? And look, there's stories prior to this. There were testimonies prior to his life that he could have looked to admonish him not to go down this path. Okay? It was something that he should not have had. Now, how do we apply this to us? You know, you need to make sure that whatever your desires are, they're within the confines of God's will. Okay? Like, man, if I could just win the lottery, that's not God's will. It's not something God wants you to have. You know, well, you know, if I could just divorce my spouse, you know, I want this wife, that's not God's will. That's not something that God wants you to have. Okay? And sometimes people just deceive themselves. You know? And this happens all the time when it comes to divorce, does it not? Well, God told me. I feel like God told me in a dream. You know? By the way, don't bring that nonsense around me. I've heard that way too many times. It's garbage. Well, you know, guy saw in a dream and a rock hit me in the face and like it was in the shape of a heart and all this nonsense. That's garbage. Use the Bible. Use reasonable things that take place, but don't use, well, you know, I dreamt about it and I feel like Jesus was telling me I need to divorce my spouse. That is stupid, folks. You're either on LSD or some other mind-altering drug. You know, you're on opium or something where you're hallucinating, seeing these things. That's not God's will. And God doesn't make an exception for you. Covetousness is desiring something that God does not want you to have at all. And stop trying to convince yourself and manipulate the Bible's teaching to fit your agenda. Yeah. Okay? You know, we need to make sure that we check this. Because look, all of us are susceptible even to this sin right here. Where we covet someone else's spouse. You say, well, what can I do to combat this? Appreciate that which you have. Appreciate your spouse. And stop thinking you're all that in a bag of chips. You know? And look, I don't have a whole lot of experience in this, but you know what? I've been around men who have tons of experience, and I'm gleaning wisdom from their life. What they've specifically said, you know, I remember my father-in-law telling me, sometimes, Bruce, people, husbands, you know, they have a lot of children with their wife, and then, you know, the wife begins to gain a little bit of weight. They get a little chubby, and it's just like, you know, oh, they don't look like the way they used to. Yeah, because they had like 5 kids. Yep. You know? And, you know, you're not the one bearing children. You're not the one who's laboring and holding that child for 9 months. And all of a sudden, you expect perfection from your spouse, even though they're bearing your children. Right? It's wicked. Right. Amen. It's nonsensical. You need to appreciate that which you have. And don't. And I'm not saying like appreciate it drudgingly or grudgingly. It's just like, thank you for being my wife, you know. Thanks for being my husband or whatever. Hey, this is what you do, okay? Get a jar and you spend 30 minutes writing down all the things that you appreciate about your spouse. Right? Just sit down and think for a while. You know, that thing better not be like 2 things. Just like I spent 30 minutes. I mean, this is like this is all I can come up with here. Spend 30 minutes or however long thinking about all the things you appreciate about your spouse. Okay? And look, one good way to have gratitude towards your spouse is just picture life without them. Right? Like what if tomorrow you just no longer had your spouse? I hope no one in here is just like, yeah, that's like that's a dream come true or something. That's wicked. Hey, it would be heartbreaking, right? You know, to just not have your spouse there tomorrow, you know, they're just gone. That would devastate you. That would devastate me. I'd be devastated if I no longer had my wife tomorrow. And you know what? I'd probably think, man, I should have appreciated her more. Okay? So that will help you to kind of come back to reality and not live in this fantasy world where you covet another person's spouse because you're just entertaining this thought in your heart, okay? It's not something that God wants for you. Don't covet it because it's not what God wants for your life. So we see that with David. He saw, he inquired, he sent, and he took, and he suffered the consequences because of it. He suffered harsh consequences because of his covetousness. So go to Joshua chapter 7. Talk about types of covetousness here and the destructive nature of covetousness. You know, David experienced that destructive nature when he took Bathsheba. I mean, his firstborn, Solomon, died born with Bathsheba. You know, she died, and then his other two sons died, and he just had this blotch in his record because of this one pet sin that he have of covetousness. So number one, covetousness is wrong when you are not supposed to have it at all. But number two, covetousness is wrong when you are not supposed to have it right now. Okay? When you're not supposed to have it right now. Look at Joshua chapter 7, verse number 19. This is the story of the children of Israel going into the promised land. And of course, God commissions his people and says, hey, you need to take over these cities. This is the promised land. This is your land. But you have to make sure that you put in the effort to conquer these cities, destroy these people, and you can basically inherit houses that you did not build, vineyards that you did not plant, you know, wells that you did not dig. But he said this, the first city though, everything that you find in this city belongs to me. Don't touch the spoils. You know, that belongs to me. You know, they go to Jericho, and look, there's all types of riches. There's Nike outfits. There's, you know, Air Force Ones. Do they even have those anymore? You know, Air Force Ones. There's all kinds of expensive clothing. And they're instructed and said, hey, don't touch anything. All this is for the Lord. And anybody who touches it will be a curse. Okay? Joshua 7:20 says, Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord of God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Now, what is he talking about? Well, Achan, he goes into Jericho, and he, you know, they're taking care of business, and he sees this Babylonian garment. There's silver, there's all kinds of riches, and he's like, he looks left, he looks right, but he forgot to look up. And he takes it. Now, here's the funny thing about this, okay? The funny thing is, he takes it to his tent and hides it under the earth. So it's just like, oh man, this is a great, you know, clothing and all, but he's not even using it. It's like he doesn't even get to behold it with his eyes. He takes it and then he hides it. You know, clothes is for wearing. Silver and gold is for purchasing, right? So he hides it, and what happens? God begins to judge Israel because of that sin. And, you know, they go fight at Ai. They're completely just demolished. You know, Joshua's beside himself, and he's just like, why, God, have you allowed this? And God just tells him, get up. There's an accursed thing in the camp. Israel has sinned against me. Go take care of it. So he goes, and through divine revelation, he finds out it's Achan. He's the one who brought the accursed thing into the camp. And this is where we find ourselves. Verse 20 says, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So what do we see here? Verse 21, I saw, I coveted, I took. It all begins with the eyes, does it not? He beheld it, he wanted it, and he took it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran out unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And he took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garments and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Man, what a sad story. Because it's not only him who suffers the consequences, his family suffered as well. And you know what? The biblical application for the New Testament is this. When you covet something and you take it, it affects your family as well. They suffer the consequences of your actions just like Achan did, okay? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You say, well, what does that have to do with the point, though? You said, you know, covetousness is wrong here when God doesn't want you to have it now. Well, because of the fact that a couple chapters after When they overcome a city, God tells them, all right, take all you want. Now it's time to take the spoils. Get your Babylonian garment, get the gold, get the silvers, get the oxen and the sheep, get whatever you want. These are your spoils. So if Achan would have just waited, just for a little bit, his desire would have been fulfilled appropriately. You understand? And you know what? God sanctioned it. He would have been like, go for it. You know, he could do it guilt-free, right? Whereas initially, he had to take it, he coveted, he had to hide it, didn't even get to enjoy it. He suffered the consequences, and so did his family. So God wasn't saying they couldn't have it at all. He was just saying, you just can't have it now. You have to wait. Now, this is very applicable for young single men, is it not? Because young single men, if you are normal, okay, you know, most of them want to get married. And I understand there's some that maybe don't want to get married or they don't have the desire. And that's obviously a different category of people. They feel like, you know, they're not burning. They don't have the desire to really marry right now, or they want to wait and they can control themselves. But the vast majority of young men are not like that. They want to get married. Amen? All right. Little queers around here, right? You know, they want to get married. They want to have a wife. They want to have children. Okay? And that is completely normal. That is sanctioned by God. Okay? They want a physical relationship with a woman. And that's okay within the confines of marriage. That's something that God sanctions, right? But you know what? Some people, some young men like Achan, they can't hold it very long. And what happens? They basically carry out what he did in Jericho. They commit fornication. They go around and go sleep around and just defile their bodies because they just need it now. Whereas if they just would have waited a little bit, you know, gained some godliness, served the Lord, God could have brought someone their way. They could have gotten married and they could have enjoyed that physical relationship with their spouse in a manner that God is pleased with. Guilt-free, right? Because that's something that God sanctions. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, you know, the bed is undefiled. It's honorable. Marriage is honorable in all things, and the bed undefiled. God's basically saying it's okay within the confines of marriage. But some people, some young men, they're like aching. It was like, well, I want it now. Okay, then it becomes covetousness, and that's wrong. Because eventually, and look, they lust in their heart, or they're covetousness in their heart, but because they don't check it, it manifests itself in finding a girlfriend or finding a relationship, fornicating, and just really destroying their lives, okay? It's a sad thing. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. It says in verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Can't that be said of Achan? He was drowned in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What a sad story for Achan. You know, and young man, hey, do it right. And look, I know the vast majority of the church doesn't agree with me on this point, but I don't care. You know, if you're dating, I recommend that you don't kiss. I recommend that you don't even hold hands. Oh, man, is this like an old IFB thing or something? It's just like old IFB? Well, I thought the Bible says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, that's referring to like fornication and stuff. No, it just says to touch a woman. Kissing is touching, holding hands is touching. And look, if you're married and you've already done those things, you know, prior to marriage, I'm not talking about you. Because, hey, now you have the chance to teach that to your kids. Right. Amen? Good. That's great. Okay? You say, why do you have such a strict standard? Well, because those things ultimately lead to fornication at one point or another.
Right.
Okay? And look, man, respect the women in our church, too. Don't try to coerce them into, you know, kissing you and holding your hands and necking and petting. You know, and if they're like, well, I don't find anything wrong with that. You know, I think it's just completely normal. Well, then, you know what? then be like Achan then. Be like Achan. Obviously, you're ignoring the testimonies of the Lord. Okay? And look, this is something you find pretty commonly in churches sometimes. Okay? And again, I'm not talking to those of you who maybe have been involved in it and suffer the consequences of that. I'm talking to the men who have not been married yet. I'm talking to the young ladies who have not been married yet. Okay? You know, why not go to the altar with a clear conscience? I want to touch her now. Well, maybe God doesn't want you to touch her now. And by the way, I it's okay for you to want to touch her. Right? Because you're a man. I think there'd be a problem if you did not want to. That's a major problem. Okay? I think it was my father-in-law who said, if you want to touch her, got to get married. If you don't want to touch her, then you got bigger problems. So you need to get out. You know what I mean? He's like, you little queer. But it's true. Okay, it's normal. That's not unusual. This is normal, right? Yeah. The problem is when you can't restrain yourself. Okay? And look, I'm telling you, once the next city comes and God says it's okay, you're very thankful that you never took the spoils in Jericho. I promise you. You'd be like, man, I'm glad I didn't go for some hoochie mama out there, some loose, whore, some slut out there who would have probably just destroyed my life. Okay? Do it the way God wants you to do it. So covetousness is wrong when you're not supposed to have it at all. Number two, when you're not supposed to have it now. Okay? And then lastly, number three, covetousness is wrong when you obtain it by sinful means. Okay? Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. So do you notice a pattern with all these people, these testimonies? They saw, they coveted, they inquire, and ultimately they took. So it kind of shows you, hey, you got to be careful what you put through your eye gate and through your ear gate, right? You got to be careful what you look upon. Because once you look upon it, your brain will always remember it. And if it's already there, okay, then the next step, biblically speaking, is to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. You know, put that away and ask God to help you to just think right. Think on those things which are lovely. Amen? Now, here's the last point here is that when you obtain it by sinful means, covetousness is wicked. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse number 1 of Genesis 3. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Obviously, she's exaggerating, right? She's adding to the word of God. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now at this point, Eve should have been like, forget you, man. Adam! Just like, come help me. This freaking snake is talking to me. Why? Well, I ate some of those mushrooms over there. No, I'm just kidding. She's going back and forth with Satan. And he's the most subtle beast of the field. Okay? Verse 5 is where it should have ended. Right. I mean, we could be living like kings, actually, right now, But then verse 6. So he tells her this. Verse 6 says, and when the woman, what does it say? Saw that the tree was good for food. He's like, what was the fruit that I was talking about? Brother Albert, what's the fruit called? Durang. Durang. How many know what durang is? How many of you like durang? Yeah, okay, only for the Chevy. Durang is the stinkiest fruit you'll ever find in your... It smells like garbage, okay? And supposedly it tastes good. I think it tastes pretty good through a shake version of it. But it stinks to high heaven, okay? It has a horrible stench. So think about this. This is like durang, okay? We'll just make sure, we'll make believe that this is like durang. Originally, probably she never even thought about eating that. But because she looked upon it and because he appealed to her desire, She looks upon it, and what does it say? And when the woman saw the tree that it was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. That doesn't look that bad. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof. So what do we see? She saw, it was pleasant, she desired it, and she took it. Now here's the worst part, because Eve is actually worse than Achan and David. Why is that? Thank you, Adam. Of course, Adam has to say it. Now, why is she worse than the other two? Look what it goes on to say. Because the other ones is like, well, they saw the desire, they took, and they suffered the consequences, right? But here it says, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So she actually willingly took that fruit and say, eat this too. I'm not going to be the only one who's damned here. you got to come with me kind of thing, right? But we see the same pattern taking place here, do we not? They see, they desire, they take. And here we see that she actually gives. You know, and here's the thing. It's like, obviously, it probably wasn't the actual fruit that was appealing. It was the thought that if she eats of the fruit, she'll have knowledge. Now, let me ask you something. Is knowledge bad? No. She chose the fruit over God, though. Yeah. Because God is actually the source of all knowledge. Far greater knowledge than whatever fruit gave. You know, this fruit, this tree of knowledge of good and evil. She could have had just perfect knowledge. And look, folks, this is when God would walk in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day. He would come, they can fellowship with him, ask him questions, just get to the source of all knowledge. It wasn't the knowledge that was bad. It's the fact that she got it by unrighteous means. Through sinful means, okay? That's when it became wicked. You don't have to turn to Micah 2:2 says, and they coveted fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away, so they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. I'm going to skip some verses here. Habakkuk 2:9 says, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Now go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. This will be one of the last verses we go to. So this is pretty bad, you know. When it's not bad to get knowledge, it's bad when you get it by unrighteous means. It's not bad to desire something, but it's bad when you want to get it by unrighteous means. It's not bad to make money. It's bad when you get it by unrighteous means, right? You know, it's not bad to have possessions, but it is bad when you get it by unrighteous means, okay? Now, I want to talk about this briefly. We're not doing church discipline tonight, so don't worry about it. But I want to talk about, when does someone merit excommunication when it comes to covetousness? Let's read 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. It says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners or idolaters, for then must he needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. So we see here that if someone is covetous in the church, according to the Bible, we should even eat with them. We should withdraw ourselves from them. And in fact, we withdraw them from the local assembly, right? But here's the thing. All of us, to a certain extent, are guilty of covetousness in our hearts. We sometimes desire things that we should not. So when does someone merit excommunication from the church when they covet? Oh, how do we know that? Well, it goes back to the original verse that we went to in Hebrews chapter 13. Let your conversation be without covetousness. See, the conversation is the behavior. And when you begin to exert behavior within the local assembly where you're trying to make money by unrighteous means, at that point, you're under investigation to be thrown out of the church. You know, when you seek to come in here and make merchandise, right, off of people, or turn the house of God into a house of merchandise, at that point, you merit excommunication. It's the same thing with fornication, right? Sexual sins. You know, you're not thrown out of a church for lusting in your heart, but you are thrown out of a church if you're involved in physical relationship with another individual, you know, whether it's fornication or adultery, okay? It's the actual act itself. So it's not necessarily the sin of the heart. It's when the sin of the heart actually manifests itself outwardly within our church, okay? When your conversation begins to exert covetousness and greed, I start hearing that you're passing around a pyramid scheme kind of thing. When you see the church as an opportunity to make money by getting someone involved in a specific scheme of yours, at that point, you qualify for excommunication. Now, obviously, if you're involved in that, I give everyone the benefit of the doubt and I confront the person. I say, hey, were you doing X, Y, and Z? And if they say yes, and I say, okay, you actually merit being thrown out of the church. So you have an option. Either you go to every individual and you just say, we're not doing this anymore, and you just repent of it. Or if you choose not to do it, then you got to leave the assembly of God. You can't be here anymore. Because we don't tolerate covetousness in this house. Okay? And unfortunately, you know, a lot of churches, and I'm referring a lot to just independent fundamental Baptist churches, this happens all the time in church, where people are selling stuff in church, they're making merchandise off of people, Avon or whatever, you know, all these different pyramid schemes are going on. You know, the rainbow vacuum. How many of you guys remember the rainbow vacuum? Who knows what the rainbow vacuum is? Okay, how many bought a rainbow vacuum? How many still paying for that rainbow vacuum? What's that knife? You guys remember that knife? Those knives? Cutco. Were you a Cutco person?
Yes, it was.
All right, he was guilty. He was guilty of that. Somehow these pyramid schemes have a tendency to like infiltrate churches. But I remember hearing about, you know, the whole rainbow vacuum and people making money off of other individuals in the church, and then these people would go into debt and they're stuck with this stupid vacuum. This magical vacuum. I mean, the name alone should just cause you to be like, you know, aware and say, man, it's called the freaking rainbow vacuum. It's a queer vacuum. But you see it. Back in the day, it was Avon. Okay, it was, I can't remember that one company that went out of business. What is it? Amway. Herbalife. No, that's for the Spanish ministries. Herbalife for the Spanish ministries, okay? Back in those days, but within recent decades, within the last decade, it was the rainbow vacuum. It was Cutco, you know, where people were like, can I invite you over to my house so I can show you how I can cut, you know, the house with this knife here, you know? And then it's just like, you know, buy this rainbow vacuum, you know, and if you can get seven other people to show them the demonstration, you can pay for it. You can pay it off like that. And then they're like, oh, great. And then they get involved in it. But they're not good salesmen. And so they're stuck with this stupid vacuum, you know. And they get bitter. They get angry. They get upset with the people. It's a spirit. It's an atmosphere of covetousness. Okay. And this isn't right, folks. You know, this house shall be called a house of prayer. Now, look, I'm not saying that if you're like a business owner and you want to give a person in our church an opportunity to work for you, and you say, hey, you can work for me if you'd like. You know, obviously, if there's other events that take place within that relationship where you're not paying your employee or whatever, at that point, yeah, there is a merit there for excommunication because the Bible actually forbids that. But, you know, trying to sell things in the church, do these pyramid schemes, that's covetousness. Your conversation is not without covetousness. Okay, you obviously have covetousness. You're not content with such things as you have. And look, this happens all the time. People often see church as an opportunity, you know. You know, I've heard of churches literally where the pastor allows an insurance guy to come up to sell insurance behind the pulpit. Happens all the time. I've seen that. And look, we get on the English churches a lot, but this is like doubly for Spanish ministries. And I know because I was in that Spanish ministry world. I hear a speck there. You know, that's Brother Ulises, who used to be in the Spanish ministry as well. Hey, you just told me a story the other day that I'm actually going to talk about here. I'll finish with this, okay? You guys, who remembers Jack? Raise your hand if you remember Jack. You know, this, yeah, you remember Jack, right? You know, Jack was Ulises' old pastor. How many of you remember him? And he had like these secret meetings about me at his church and told his people, don't listen to him, don't go to his church, and I can't believe you guys went. He just blew up on his church members. Well, years ago, when we used to be friends, he actually told my pastor, my father-in-law, and my brother-in-law, you know, because we wondered, like, why aren't you full-time? You know, the church is fairly big. Why don't you go full-time? And he says, well, all the money that comes into the church, I actually, you know, just use it to support the missionaries that we have. And if you look on the board, it's just like a slew of missionaries. It's a lot of missionaries, okay? And we're like, well, you know, my father-in-law said, well, I don't agree with that. You know, I think the pastor should be getting paid before any missionary gets paid. But, you know, if that's your prerogative, then that's what you want to do. Then this whole controversy happened where he kind of turned against us and said, if you don't believe the Jews are God's chosen people, you lost your salvation, and saying all manner of wickedness. He hates my guts or whatever. And then, you know, your brother Ulysses was telling me about a missionary who came, and he kind of made a comment about, hey, can you guys support me? But he was one of the missionaries on the board. Come to find out, he wasn't supporting many of those missionaries on that board. He said, what was he doing with the money? What do you think? He's aching it. That's what he's doing. He's grabbing that money and sticking it right into his pocket. All those shekels of gold and shekels of silver, the guy's wicked. You know, he's covetous, he's wicked, he's greedy, and he's a liar. And all these people are like, this guy's so honorable. He's not even willing to pay himself because he's paying off the missionaries. Missionaries is like, man, they haven't given us a cent. Liar, wicked, evil person. So what's the solution to covetousness? The solution is that we just got to learn contentment.
Right.
And be thankful for the things that we have. Okay? And if you find yourself having a disposition of covetousness, then check yourself. And say, man, I just need to appreciate my spouse. I need to appreciate the home that we live in. You know, I need to appreciate the state that I'm in. You know, I need to appreciate the things that I have, the possessions that I own, the things that God has given to me. Just need to appreciate what I have. And that gratitude and that appreciation will help to dissipate the covetous, greedy attitude that can take over and destroy your life. Amen? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, help us, Lord, me included, to make sure we check ourselves when our heart begins to grow covetous over the things of this world. Help us to be content in whatsoever state we're in, to learn contentment, whether we're abased or whether we abound. Help us to always just be grateful for what we have. And Lord, I pray, Father God, that you'd help us as a church to steer clear of this matter of covetousness. Help me to have a pulse on the church from when things take place, or maybe someone's trying to make merchandise in the church, that they're quickly exposed and we can remove that leaven from the church. And thank you so much for all that you've given to us, Lord. All the gifts, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. And we're so thankful for all that you do. We love you so much and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn your songbooks to song number 465. Song number 465, the 90 and 9. This may be a new song for some of you, but I think you guys will be able to get the hang of it. Song number 465, on that verse. There were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. Away on the mountains wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Away from the tender shepherd's care. For thou hast here thy 99, are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. I go to the desert to find my sheep. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through. Are those blue? dismissed.